One of the things that is fun about attending a football game is the fun that it is to sing with your fans, with other fans. And one of the reasons that, well, a number of reasons why fans sing is, one, to encourage one another and to encourage the team. And if you're an Arsenal fan, you need to encourage the team much. But the other reason whilst you sing is in part because you're declaring the greatness of your team to the visiting fans. You're saying, look, our team is far greater than your team. And if we do that when, or some of us do that when you go to football and we sing of the greatness of things like football, how much more so should we sing when it comes to the greatness of our God? And Psalm 96 is a psalm that calls us to sing, but to do so that others might hear. It's very much a missional psalm, a psalm that is about the mission of God's people to the nations. And so the first thing that we see in Psalm 96 in verses 1 to 6 is this, is that we are to declare God's glory among the nations. We're to declare God's glory among the nations. You might want to have a look with me at Psalm 96. And first, we know verses 1 to 3. The psalmist calls the people of Israel, God's people, to worship. So three times we're told to sing in just verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. And then we're told, verse 2, praise his name. Literally, the word praise is the word worship, with the idea of submitting and falling before God in wholehearted worship. And then verse 3, we're to declare, that is, or proclaim his glory among the nations. Now, what is it that God's people are to sing and to praise and to declare? Well, the psalmist says, it's a new song. Okay, so the Israelites, well, what are the lyrics of this new song? And the psalmist says, well, you proclaim his salvation, verse 2, how he has saved you. You declare and sing his marvelous deeds, verse 3, all that he has done for his people. You sing of his greatness, verse 4. You sing of his uniqueness as creator, verse 5. And you sing of his splendor and his majesty and his strength and his glory, verse 6. And the people of Israel hear that and they say, yeah, but that's all very well, but that doesn't sound like a new song. It sounds like the old songs. That sounds like the words of all our great songs since Israel was redeemed from Egypt and since we learnt the name of Yahweh at Sinai and since we saw the glory in his tabernacle, since we've experienced the repeated acts of salvation at his hand. What makes this a new song? And the psalmist replies, it may be an old song to us, but it'll be a new song among the nations, among all the people. See, the thrust of this great summons to sing and praise and declare is that the celebratory worship of Israel will constitute a witness to the nations such that the old songs of Israel become the new songs of the nations. See, the people of Israel are to sing of what God has done, his marvelous deeds. They're to sing of the great acts of salvation, but they're also to sing of who he is. That verse 4, he alone is great and worthy of praise. He alone is to be feared. And why? Well, because verse 5, he alone is the creator. He alone is unique. He alone made the heavens, all things. And the psalmist plays a bit on words in verse 5, for where he writes, for all the gods of the nations are idols. That word idol is literally non-entities. And in the Hebrew, it's very close as a word to the word that the psalmist used in the second line of verse 5 for God, Elohim. And the psalmist is saying, the true God is the one who makes the heavens. All other gods are non-entities. They're fictions of your imagination. They're made up. They're nothings. The only true God, who is clothed, verse 6, in splendor and majesty and strength and glory, is the God that Israel sings about, is the God that Israel proclaims and praises and worships. And so as Israel sing and praises to the God for who he is and what he has done, see, the nations were to hear and witness this, that they too might sing this song. Now, how did that happen? Because we don't usually think of the Israelites in the Old Testament engaged in cross-cultural missionary evangelism. But actually, there were two ways in which this would have worked out, in which the nations were exposed to the witnessing worship of Israelites. First, Jerusalem itself was a cosmopolitan city from the days of Solomon onwards. People from many of the surrounding nations would have come and gone in trading and in cultural and political activities in Jerusalem. And many of them would have visited the temple and they would have experienced the worship of Yahweh whilst they were there. And Solomon had envisaged precisely this in his prayer of dedication for the temple, that the nations would come and they would hear of Israel's God. But secondly, from the exile onwards, there were a substantial number of Jews living in the communities of the diaspora, the scatterings, throughout Mesopotamia and the eastern Mediterranean lands. John Dixon, who has thoroughly researched Jewish practice in these centuries, points out how the worship of Israel has this missional dimension long before the New Testament church embarked on the task of itinerant evangelistic mission. Dixon writes this. He says, it might surprise you to know that many Jews in the period between the Old and the New Testament took seriously the idea of public worship as an act of mission. They knew full well that the collective praise of God in the synagogue or the temple was one of God's ways of convincing Gentiles to bow their knee to the Lord. In some cases, the Jews had great success attracting large crowds to the synagogue. Dixon goes on, from the psalm singing of ancient Israel to the synagogue service of Jesus' day, public praise of the true God was believed to serve a missionary function. It was not the purpose of the gatherings. They weren't kind of seeker services in the synagogues. But they saw an important byproduct of the corporate worship of God was that the nations heard. And this was one of the ways in which Israel fulfills Genesis 12 of bringing blessing to the nations by allowing the nations to hear their praise of the one true living God, that they too might sing. And it doesn't surprise us, is it, that we see the same thing in the New Testament. So it's striking that the conversion of the continent of Europe began in a prison. In Acts 16, where we see Paul and Silas imprisoned, and they are singing hymns and praise, and we read the other prisoners were listening to them. And then God intervenes, and they fear that the jailer fears that Paul and Silas have gone, and the jailer becomes a Christian, Acts 16. And the gospel goes out, but it begins with Paul and Silas singing hymns that others would hear. Or you go to 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul teaches the church in Corinth on worship. He states, verse 25, that if any believer came into their meeting and they were worshipping God rightly, then any unbeliever who came in would fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really amongst you. Or 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, as Peter teaches New Testament believers, describing them initially in language that had previously been used for Old Testament believers. So he describes us as chosen people and royal priesthood and God's special possession. He says, look, you are this. And then he goes on, he says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. And then he goes on, and just a verse or so later, unfortunately in the NIV, they insert a heading, but it's just one passage. He goes on, verse 11, to urge us to live such good lives, which presumably includes declaring the praise of the one who saves us, so that these pagans, literally the nations, may see your good deeds and glorify God. So part of us being God's chosen people is not only that we praise him, but so that the nations may see our good deeds and glorify God as well. In other words, our praise, our worship, as we gather, forms part of our testimony. So as we sing firstly to God. The very nature of God, his majesty, his goodness, evokes adoration, gratitude, praise from his people. And such a response serves to honour God. As we sing secondly to encourage one another. As we remind one another of who God is and what he has done. But you see, thirdly, as we sing, and this is often something I think we overlook, is that as we sing, we're a witness. We're testifying to the nation. It's why we delight to have visitors. Because in part, we're saying to them, look, come and hear of our praise for our God. For he is worthy of such praise. He is worthy of one's love and praise and honour because of who he is and what he has done. See, worship is not only devotional, but it's testimonial. It's witnessing. And if we're not praising God for who he is and his salvation and his marvelous deeds and his uniqueness as the one true God. See, then what does that say to the watching nations, to the visitors that come in, to the people who pass us on a Sunday morning as they hear or don't hear? See, if we're not singing, if we're not praising our God, what does it say? That our God's not glorious, he's not splendid, he's not majestic. If the quality of how we sing, if when we sing, we're just kind of, well, more intrigued of what's on our phone, more concerned what's going past the window, thinking about what's about to happen in the rest of the week, or more distracted by something else. If in our singing, we're not praising God for who he is with all of our being, you see, what does it say about the God that we're singing to? At football matches, when teams are losing, the other side chants, "You're not singing anymore." And the reason they sing that is because you're saying, hey, you're too embarrassed, you're ashamed of your team. And if we're not singing, and we're not singing in a way that so praises and honours our God, then the nations are looking and saying, are you embarrassed, are you ashamed of your God? Now, I think generally we sing well on a Sunday here. But it got me thinking, I wonder whether actually we should be singing and praising in, say, our community groups. You know, as we gather on a Tuesday, you see, what would it say if through the walls our neighbours began to hear singing and praise to our God? Or our neighbours, especially with summer coming, the windows are open and suddenly they hear praise is going down the street. See, what does it say of our God? It says our God is worthy of such praise and honour. I just wonder whether individually we just don't sing enough. The Puritans of old would have hymn books as part of their devotionals, and they would sing because they just delighted, that their hearts were so stirred that they just wanted to explode in song for the God that they loved and worshipped. And of course that says something about the God and who and the God they knew. I just wonder whether we've moved away from that. And what does that say about our God? See, are we singing songs of praise? And note what the psalmist says, verse 2, day by day. Day by day, declaring his glory, who God is. This brightness, as Adam said, among the nations. That part of the way in which we declare that glory is through our singing, our praise, our worship. And the psalmist says, look, we do so, verses 7 to 13, so that the nations may ascribe glory to the king. Well, no, that's changed. We'll leave that. So that they may ascribe glory to the king. See, with God's glory having been declared, with the testimony given and sung about, the feel of the psalm changes. Changes to one of invitational in verses 7 to 9 as the psalmist urges and encourages the nations to ascribe to the Lord. And so just as the psalmist called Israel to sing three times, he now calls the nations to ascribe three times. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. And to ascribe something is to impute, attribute, assign something to another person. And the psalmist calls the nations to attribute, to assign glory due to God's name. And I think he does so in light of verses 4 to 6. In other words, attribute glory to the nations, attribute glory to God, you nations, because God is the one true living God. Because God is the maker. Because there is no other God. Because he alone is worthy of your glory and honour. In other words, this is not an invitation to the nations to kind of make room for God among their many gods and give him some shared respect. The psalmist is not inviting them to, hey, move your gods along the shelf to make room for Yahweh. Now, this is a call for the radical displacement of all other gods before the sole, unique, transcendent God of all gods, the God of the Bible, such that all honour and all glory and all praise and all worship goes to him as it rightfully should. And someone says that you're to attribute your glory to this one who is the creator, who is the one true God, and who is, verse 10, the king. See what he says? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And God's kingship is not a disputed fact. It's immovable. See, just as the world is firmly established and cannot be moved, so is God's kingship. And he will judge, or that word there can, not just the idea of judgment, but he will govern, he will rule the peoples with equity. In other words, the psalmist is calling the nations to come to ascribe their glory to this, the true living God, the creator, the king, the one who will come and rule. And what will it mean to do this? Well, sandwiched there between the ascribing and the call of his kingship is verses 8 to 9. These nations are to bring their offerings to his court. And to bring one offering is effectively to bring one's sacrificial offer, gift, as a mark of repentance, of submission, of humbling oneself. And you do so in order to worship, verse 9. See, just as Israel had in verse 2, now the nations are to submit wholeheartedly before this transcendent, holy God. They're to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Oh, yes, you can come, verse 8, but how you come is important, verse 9. This is a holy God. God who the whole earth trembles before. The God whose kingship is declared, verse 10, even amongst the nations that are not recognized as his peoples. You see, this God is worthy not only of Israel attributing him glory, but all the nations attributing their glory to him as well. In fact, all of creation will do so, verses 11 to 13. See, the coming of the king, all creation rejoices. The heavens, the earth, the sea, verse 11, the fields, the trees, the forest, verse 12, all creatures, verse 13, they'll rejoice, they're glad, they're jubilant. Because the king has come, the one who reigns, the one worthy of glory and splendor and majesty has arrived, and he's judging the world in righteousness and the people in truth. And on that day, God's splendor and majesty and strength and glory that has been sung about is perfectly revealed, such that all will see and all will either willingly or unwillingly bow the knee, give glory. Now, as you read verses 7 to 13, you can't help but not think of course, the coming of Jesus. And in part, it was fulfilled in his first coming, beginning even as a young boy. So think of that famous story, the Christmas story, Matthew 2. What happens is three wise men, the Magi, three kings from other nations, they come. And what do we read? They fall down and worship the baby, the young boy. They're attributing their glory. The nations attributing glory to the king. And they give him gifts that mark his kingship. You track on a little bit further. Of course, you get that scene as he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey. And they exalt him and attribute glory to him, the one who is the king. Now, of course, that's largely Israel, but presumably in Jerusalem at that time, there had been those from other nations who also were attributing glory to Jesus as he rode in on the donkey. You track forward a little bit more. After the cross, after the resurrection, Pentecost, that first moment when the gospel is, as it were, beginning to go out, and it goes out, yes, to Jews, but Jews from all nations, who repent and believe and praise King Jesus, presumably attributing glory to him. Go on a little bit further, Acts 10, Cornelius, first Gentile, praises God, attributing glory, begin to see the nations coming in. You go a little bit further still through the Bible and you come to Revelation and the end times, and what do you see in Revelation? Well, firstly, in Revelation 5, we hear the four living creatures and the elders saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all of them and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Attributing their glory, ascribing their glory to King Jesus. And then you go on to Revelation 7 and that beautiful picture where we see very much the families of the nations that Psalm 96 talks of, declaring their glory and splendor of God. As John recalls for us, great multitudes that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there we have that picture where people from all nations are attributing glory to King Jesus. And of course, you go on a little bit further, Revelation 22, and you have the kings from the nations coming and giving their gifts to King Jesus, attributing their glory, ascribing their glory to him. Now, I think it's worth asking a question at this point, which is, why is this so important? Why is it so important that the nations attribute their glory to God? That the nations recognize him as king? Why is God not satisfied, content with just Israel's worship? Why must he have it from every family of nations? Why every people group? And I think there are three answers to that. One, because God is concerned for the salvation of all men. So 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is creator of all. He's not just the creator of Israel. Psalm 96, verse 5, the Lord who made the heavens all things, so he's concerned for all as creator for all. So it is right that the nations come to him. Secondly, his uniqueness demands it. If Psalm 96, 4-5 is true, and we believe it is, that all the gods of the nations are non-entities, idols, and God alone is the one true great God, most worthy of praise, that he alone, verse 10, is the king who reigns over rule. And of course, that uniqueness idea is picked up in the New Testament. Only Jesus is the true king. Only Jesus' name saves, Acts 4. Only through Jesus can we come to the Father, John 14. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, Philippians 2. If therefore there is one Lord, one God, to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, then it is right that all people ascribe their glory to him and not to another who is false and made up. If God's glory, his brightness, is the greatest thing in all the universe, which it is, there is nothing greater than the glory of God, then to not ascribe our glory to him and to that, and to ascribe that to another, is wicked and sinful. For only he is worthy of our glory and our praise. And here's the thing, it's therefore our responsibility as his people to then to promote and declare and call people, the nations, to ascribe their glory to him. Which is exactly what Psalm 96 endeavours to encourage. The psalmist is saying, look, sing, declare, praise his name. There is none other. Nations, attribute your glory to him. Worship him alone. Why? Because of who he is. He alone is the creator. He alone is king. There is none other who is worthy of our glory and honour and praise. And so nations, give your glory to the one true God. His uniqueness demands it. But thirdly, his glory, who he is, his very being, his godness, is made more visible, more glorious, through more than just Israel attributing glory to him. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, shows three ways that this is the case. He says, firstly, that there is beauty and power of praise that comes from unity in diversity that is greater than that which comes from unity alone. In other words, look, Israel could sing the song on their own, and it's beautiful. But how much more beautiful when the choir, with harmony and differing voices and a greater richness and depth, sing the same song of glory. See, the choir brings a depth and a richness that the soloist, beautiful, yes, but can never achieve. And because, verse 4, God is worthy of much praise, it is right that many so praise him, so that sound is more beautiful and more glorious. And then he says, look, the second is this, the fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. The fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. In other words, look, if you take a work of art, and if a work of art is regarded as great among a small and like-minded group of people, but not by anyone else, that art is probably not truly great. Its qualities are such that it just does not appeal to the deep universals of our heart. It's just a local thing. But if a work of art continues to win more and more admirers, not only across cultures, but across decades and centuries, then its greatness is irresistibly manifested. That's why Paul says, Romans 15:11, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol him. See, why does Paul say that? Because there is something about God that is universally praiseworthy. So profoundly beautiful, so comprehensively worthy, so deeply satisfying that God will find passionate admirers in every diverse people group in the world. See, his excellence, his glory will be shown to be higher and deeper because of it. It's not just a local Israel thing. It's a universal thing. It's something that the whole creation delights in, verses 11 to 13. Showing just how much more glorious his glory is. And then thirdly, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him. If you lead only a small uniform group, Israel, your leadership qualities are not as great as if you lead a large, diverse group. And God is to be seen as the king of all, verse 10. He is to be feared above all gods, verse 4. And so the more the nations forsake their gods and turn to the true and living God, the more visible is God's glory and superiority over all things. See, in other words, calling the nations to proclaim God's glory is not just about salvation. It's about ultimately declaring and revealing the profound beauty and great worth of our God's glory, of who he is, and how much we value it and treasure it will be seen in how much we are willing to declare it and reveal it to all. See, it's why that picture in Revelation 7 is so beautiful. Maybe it's just me, but when I read Revelation 7, there's something within me that just kind of stirs, that encourages me, that excites me as I read of that and picture that great multitude. And it does so because we're captured, I think, by just who our God is, such that it's not just a few who are coming to worship him, made up of one little tribe, but that our God is so glorious and magnificent and splendid that there are multitudes from every nation and every tribe and every people group and every tongue worshipping our God. Which just reveals just how magnificent and wonderful and splendid he is. See, he is great and worthy of praise, verse 4. And not just from us, but by all. Such is his splendor. And so if we're not declaring it, if we're kind of, we're in effect then holding it back. We're holding back the worship and the glory that is rightly his as the one true living God. Do you see, his glory is worthy of our praise. So let us declare it to the nations. And let the nations hear it as we sing.